Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, several weeks ago we began a series on the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And this morning we come to chapter 2 and we'll be reading together verses 1 through 11. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this morning, John 2, verses 1 through 11. What you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we have been making our way through the gospel according to John, we have seen that chapter 1 of John's gospel really serves as the introduction to the entire book. And there in chapter 1, John tells us and shows us who Jesus is. He is the Word. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who has opened heaven to sinners like you and me. Well, having shown us who Jesus is in chapter 1, John now goes on to tell us what Jesus brings in chapters 2 through 12. And here in these chapters, John will record for us the signs of Jesus, those miracle signs, seven of them he will record for us. And he begins here with the first of Jesus' miracle signs in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Notice the way our passage begins in the opening two verses. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Notice that, those first words, on the third day. With these words, John tells us that the events of John 1, verse 19, all the way through John 2, verse 11, take place in the course of 1 week. These events take place in the span of 7 days. If you have your Bibles open yet, you might just turn back to chapter 1. The first day is recorded for us in verses 19 through 28. Of John chapter 1. And then notice how verse 29 begins. The next day. That's the second day. The third day begins in verse 35. Again, we read the words, "the next day." The fourth day begins in verse 43. Again, we read the words, "the next day." Now we come down to chapter 2 and verse 1, and it's 3 days later. Days 5 and 6 have been passed over. It's now the seventh day. Remember in the first chapter how we have commented often that John has the opening of Scripture in mind. He's thinking about those opening chapters in the book of Genesis. And so here we read, it is now the seventh day, the climactic day, not unlike the seventh day of creation, not unlike the day in which God rested, not unlike that day which God made for mankind. Well, on this day, Here in John 2, Jesus will reveal himself as the one who brings a new creation. How fitting that it occurs at a wedding. A wedding is the beginning of new things. And so here Jesus is bringing new things, a new creation. The creation account of Genesis ends with a wedding. The new creation account of John's Gospel begins with a wedding. On the third day, we read in verse 1, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. This is a rather interesting statement here in John 2, verse 1. John simply tells us there was a wedding. We don't know whose wedding it was. No names are given. There's no name of a bride. There's no name of a groom. We're simply told that there was a wedding. It's a rather strange statement. Imagine receiving in the mail a wedding invitation that doesn't give the name of the bride or the groom. You know you're invited to a wedding, but you don't know whose wedding it is. There are no names mentioned here. And yet it becomes even stranger still when we realize that while the names of the bride and groom are left out, the location of the wedding is given. This was a wedding held in Cana of Galilee. Hang on to that fact. We'll come back to it in a few moments and see the significance of it. So there's this wedding going on at Cana in Galilee, and we read in verse 1 that the mother of Jesus was there. This is the first mention of Jesus' mother in John's Gospel. It's rather strange that she too is not named. She's simply called the mother of Jesus. We're also told in verse 2 that Jesus also was invited to the wedding along with his disciples. Jesus is the first name listed in this wedding celebration. In fact, maybe you noticed as we read these verses, but Jesus is the only name mentioned in these 11 verses. We're told here that he was invited to the wedding, and so were his disciples. We're not told which disciples. His disciples, too, are left unnamed. Nevertheless, they're invited along with Jesus to this wedding. Now, some have said that the application of this passage is that we need to invite Jesus to our wedding. And while in a sense I suppose that's true, the great point that John is making here, the great application, is not that we invite Jesus to our weddings, but that Jesus has invited us to his. And that's the beauty and the sweetness that John is setting before us in these opening verses of the second chapter. The best of wedding banquets in this world. Think of it, the best wedding you've ever been to, the greatest celebration you've ever been to, the greatest wedding celebrations of this world fall far short of that great wedding feast to which we are called in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wedding here in John 2 is no exception. It too falls short. Notice verses 3 and following. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, wedding celebrations in that day were rather lengthy events, events that were meant to be a joyful and wonderful celebration. Some of these events would last a full week in duration, 7 days. You may be glad we don't live in such days. Some of us find it hard to go one evening to a wedding. But these were ones that would last for 7 days. And it was the responsibility of the bridegroom to provide for all the guests, to feed them, to give them drink, to show them wonderful hospitality, to ensure that the feast was a time of great joy and great celebration for them. But you see, there was a problem here at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine before the celebration was over. This certainly would have been a great embarrassment to the bridegroom. Imagine throwing a great celebration, a great feast for your loved ones, for your friends, for your family, for your neighbors, for those you want to rejoice with, and throwing this celebration only to find out that you've run out of food and drink. You've run out of the very things that you wanted to give to your guests. This is what has happened to the bridegroom. He's failed to provide for his guests, and the celebration is now about to come to an end, and the guests will go home with their joy less than full. And so the mother of Jesus tells Jesus, they've run out of wine. Notice again, she's not named. She's simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. Notice Jesus' response to her in verse 4. It's a rather interesting response. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus does not refer to her as his mother. He simply calls her woman. This may seem rather cold and rather callous on Jesus' part. Won't even acknowledge his own mother as his mother. But you see, there's something else going on here. Jesus wants his mother to learn that it's not the physical relationship with him that is of the utmost importance. It's that spiritual relationship. She must come to know him not merely as her son, but even more importantly, as her Savior. And so there will be a similar interchange sometime later in John's Gospel as Jesus is on the cross. You remember those words, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to his disciple and says, "Behold your mother." You see, again, Jesus is underscoring that his mother needs to know him first and foremost as her Savior. And so this is no harshness on Jesus' part. This is no cruelness on Jesus' part. Jesus is interested even in his own mother's salvation. Literally, he says to her here, "What to you and to me? What to you and to me?" The point here is that in what Jesus is about to do, his mother really has no role at all. She cannot provide wine for the guests. She cannot make their joy full. Only Jesus can do that. And then he adds, "My hour has not yet come." Not because he is resistant to providing blessings to the guests and blessings to those in attendance, but because he wants all those in attendance to know that what he is doing here is only the beginning of what he has come to do. When Jesus refers to his hour, he's referring to the hour of his suffering and death. There are many places in John's Gospel where he makes that clear. So what Jesus is saying here is, what I'm about to do is only the beginning of what I have come to do. This is just the beginning of blessings. This is just the beginning of the life I've come to give. And so his mother says to the servants, verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Notice once again that his mother is not named. She's simply called his mother. Notice also that the servants are not named. They're simply called the servants. They can do nothing ultimately. He alone can do everything. And so we see, even as we come to the end of this first paragraph of our text, that John is being thoroughly consistent with what he will do throughout the whole of this gospel. He is keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. The bridegroom is not named. The bride is not named. Jesus' mother is not named. The servants are not named. All of this is intended to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And John will go on to keep our eyes fixed on him as the one who brings us wonderful and great gifts. Look at the way verse 6 begins. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." John draws our attention to 6 stone water jars. And he tells us that those jars were there for Jewish rites of purification. We're not entirely sure what rites of purification these were. We're not entirely certain how this water was used to purify the guests, but clearly these six water pots contained water used to purify, to cleanse the guests who were in attendance. And all of this was in accordance with Jewish rites. John also tells us the size of those six water pots. Each of them held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. If you do the math, these six jars together held between 120 and 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. While the Jews used these water jars to purify the guests, there was something missing. There was something empty. The guests were purified, but the wine ran out. What good is purification without joy? Here were the guests, externally pure, washed on the outside, but their hearts were empty. There was no lasting joy. The celebration would soon come to an end. The purification would accomplish nothing at all, at least nothing of any lasting value. The guests would soon go home, and the shame and the embarrassment of the bridegroom would remain for a long time. Imagine being the man known in the community as the one who didn't provide enough wine for his guests. His shame would endure. But look at what Jesus goes on to do, verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Again, the servants are not named. We're seeing a pattern here. Jesus simply tells these servants to fill the jars with water. Evidently, they were empty or a good long ways to being empty. And so he tells them to go and fill these six stone water jars with water. And we read there that they did so. In fact, they filled them to the brim. There was no space remaining in these water jars. They were completely filled with water. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he tell them to fill those water pots with water once again? Is he going to purify the guests all over again? Is he going to make the guests go through all those Jewish rites of purification again, hoping that somehow this time things will be different? Well, of course not. Jesus has something else in mind. Look at verse 8. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. The master of the feast, well, you guessed it, he's not named. A strange thing, isn't it? The master of ceremonies is not named. When we go to weddings today, you look in the program, and ordinarily the master and mistress of ceremonies are named. We want to know who's running the show. But even the master of the feast is not named. Nevertheless, the servants do what Jesus told them to do. They draw some water out of these six stone water pots that are now filled to the brim. They draw that water out. They take it to the master of the feast. And then look at what happens in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. John records the first miracle sign of Jesus with very little detail, with very little fanfare. We're simply told that the water has now become wine. We're told also that the master of the feast didn't know where the wine came from, but that the servants did. It's an interesting little statement there. It's the servants who know where the wine has come from. There's a thought to think upon. There are blessings for those who serve. They know where the wine came from. Well, the master of the feast tastes the wine and then he calls the bridegroom. And notice again, the bridegroom is not named. We don't know who he is. Nevertheless, the master of the feast calls him and addresses him with words of great joy. Look at verse 10. He said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Something very interesting going on here. Ordinarily in that day, everyone would provide in a way that benefits the provider. They would serve the good wine first, and then when the senses are dull, then the poor wine. Because this would make the provider look good. It would give to the provider a good reputation. But here the bridegroom is commended for keeping the good wine until now. The bridegroom, you see, has provided in a way that benefits the guests much more than himself. And that says a lot about the bridegroom. He puts his guests before himself. He gives and gives and gives, and it keeps getting better and better and better. Well, of course, we know, and the servants know, it's not the bridegroom who has provided the wine. It's Jesus. And so you understand what he has done. He has provided for the guests, not just Jewish rites of purification, not just some rituals or ceremonies that would leave them looking clean on the outside, but with hearts that had a joy that was less than full. No, Jesus has provided so much more than that. He has provided wine to gladden their hearts. He has provided the best wine they have ever tasted, and that in great abundance, 120 to 180 gallons of it. Can you imagine it? But don't miss the fact that Jesus has done something else as well. He's delivered the bridegroom from shame. The wine will flow. The celebration will go on. The guests need not go home. And the bridegroom is not shamed. Here is a feast that keeps on getting better and better and better. And it's the pattern that we will find in John's gospel as the sweetness of the gospel gets better and better and better. And you see John's comment on all of this in verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." This is the first of Jesus' signs. There are more to come. In fact, as we've mentioned, John will record 7 signs of Jesus in this gospel. All of them will be in the first half of the book in chapters 2 through 12, leading us to call that first half of John's gospel the book of Jesus' signs. Jesus' first sign, John tells us, is turning water into wine. Now you can look for this miracle sign in Matthew, in Mark, and Luke. You won't find it. None of them record this miracle of Jesus. John is the only one that records this miracle sign of Jesus. It's a sign that has great importance to John and should have great importance to us. Why was this sign so important? And why does John record this as the first of Jesus' signs? Well, John is making a point. And the point he's making is this. The sweet wine that Jesus gives is far, far greater than the water drawn from those pots of Jewish rites of purification. Or to put it very simply, the point John is making is this. Jesus is far greater than Moses. And the gospel is so much sweeter than the law. Do you remember Moses' first sign? Think back to the book of Exodus. What was Moses' first miracle sign in the book of Exodus? He turned water into blood. His first sign brought cursing, malediction, death. What is Jesus' first sign? He turns water into wine. He brings blessing. He brings benediction. He brings life. And this is just the first of his signs. The best is yet to come. He performs his first sign on the last day of the week. This is a sign of rest, a sign of joy, a sign of festivity. Jesus is bringing a new age, a new order, a new creation. And John is telling us, behold, it is very good. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not only opened heaven to us, he's also brought to us the gifts of heaven. He's come not to curse, but to bless. He's come not to condemn, but to save. He's come not to destroy, but to give life and joy and gladness. And that's why it's significant where Jesus does this sign. John records for us that Jesus did this sign at Cana in Galilee. And an important point is being made here. We shall learn later in John's Gospel that Cana is Nathanael's hometown. We read that in chapter 21 and verse 2. We've just seen an interaction between Jesus and Nathanael at the end of chapter 1. Do you remember what Nathanael said of Jesus' hometown? With a hint of derision, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Look now what Jesus has done. While Nathanael despised the hometown of Jesus, Jesus did not despise the hometown of Nathanael. He brings to the town of Cana the best wine they have ever tasted. And he brings it in abundance. He brings them the gifts of heaven. And so John says, by means of this sign, there in verse 11, that Jesus manifested his glory. You see, this is all about Jesus. That's why his mother is not named. This isn't about her. This is about Jesus. It's why the disciples aren't named. This isn't about them. This is about Jesus. It's why the servants are not named. This isn't about them. This is about Jesus. That's why the master of the feast is not named. This isn't about him. It's about Jesus. It's why the bridegroom is not named. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. It's why the bride isn't named. Think of that. A wedding in which the bride is not named. Because it's not about her. It's about Jesus. The wedding invitation and program would have one name on it and one name only, and that's the name of Jesus. Because John is keeping our eyes fixed on him. And so what is the right response to all of this? Well, the end of verse 11. His disciples believed in him. You see, that's why Jesus did this sign, and that's why John records it. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you would have life in his name. You see, everything this world has to offer, all of its joys, all of its celebrations, all of its festivities, all those good gifts that God gives us in this world are ultimately things that will leave us empty and joyless if we don't believe in Jesus. He has come to give us so much more. He has come, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, to open heaven to us. And how does he open heaven to us? But by becoming the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away your sin and mine. And why does he do all of that? Well, remember the very beginning of John's Gospel. The Word was in eternal communion and fellowship with God. Jesus has come to bring us into fellowship and communion with God. He's come to open heaven to us. He's come to give us the gifts of heaven. He's come with wine here, wine to gladden our hearts. He's come with the sweet wine of good news for sinners, with the sweetness of a gospel that proclaims to us our sins and our shame are taken away. A gospel that ushers us in to a new creation that is filled with rest and festivity and joy. A gospel that fills our hearts with joy. You see, Jesus brings what Moses could never bring. Moses brought rites of purification that can leave the sinner externally pure, externally cleansed, but Jesus brings a gospel that gives new life. He offers you what no one else can offer you: forgiveness, washing, cleansing, new life, celebration, heaven, joy that never ends. John will pick up on that yet one more time in his writings. You know that the old creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 ends with a marriage. The climax of God's perfect creation. The new creation begins with a marriage. John pushes us here, and even more so in the book of Revelation, to view the coming of Jesus Christ on that great day of days as nothing less than our wedding day. And he says of that great wedding day in Revelation 19, verse 9, "Blessed are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And you see, in some ways, what is going on every Lord's Day as we gather in God's presence, as we turn our attention to His gospel, as God sets this gospel feast before us, in a sense, what we are simply going through here is our wedding rehearsal. It's our bridegroom calling us as His bride into His presence and rehearsing His wedding vows to us, saying to you and to me, "I'm committed to you. I love you. And I will never forsake you. And I will never give you up." And here He brings us to proclaim good things to us, that we might look forward to that great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb. You see, dear friends, Jesus has invited you to His marriage feast, not merely as a guest, but as His beloved bride. He's not given you some obscure seat in a far-off corner of the reception hall. We have to strain your eyes to see the head table and to see the bride and groom. No, the seat He has prepared for you is the seat that is right next to Him. You're His bride. And He loves you. And as we sit down at that marriage feast with Him, all will be abundance. There will be nothing that runs out. All will be joy and gladness, and it will last forever and ever. It's a celebration that will never come to an end. You'll never have to go home, because you will be home. And there, we'll see the fullness of what John writes about in his gospel. Our eyes will be fixed forever upon Jesus. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do thank You for the rich feast of the gospel of Your Son. And Lord, we marvel because we know that we are sinners and that we are a defiled bride. And yet we come to that great wedding banquet not with the garments of our own making, but with those wonderful wedding garments that you have provided, even the robe of righteousness of your own Son. So fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. And hasten that day when Christ returns and we shall sit down with Him at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb, when we shall see Him face to face. Lord, let us live in the joy of that expectation. Let us live in the joy of belonging to a bridegroom who loves us with everlasting love. And may it be our joy to live for Him and to bring glory and honor to Him. For we pray all these things in His name.